Revelation chapter 21, and I want to remind you, we do have our Lord's table this evening. And I've been preaching on Revelation 21, where the Bible is talking about all things being new, and it is still my hope that these scriptures will stir your heart to be a little bit more homesick in your present existence here on this earth. And remember, it is not unusual for all spiritual pilgrims while on earth to arrive at a place where they never feel quite at home here on this earth. Maybe I can say that the more we grow in Christ-likeness, the more we groan within ourselves for our heavenly dwelling. What do you say about that? You think that's true? The more we grow in Christ-likeness, the more we groan within ourselves for our heavenly dwelling. Well, look at Romans while you keep your hand here. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 22 and 23, because Paul writes to this very issue where he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this," verse 23, "but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our body." That's what happens to you as you grow in Christ. You start groaning. Have you started groaning yet? I hope you have. Because you start groaning for something more than this earth can offer. And that should be the normal existence of a believer. I grow in Christ-likeness and I want to go home. And you feel like that more and more. That's not wrong. That's right. The Spirit of God's producing that in us. It's a good thing. Of course, the young people are saying, "Well, hey, wait a minute. I got some living to do. I want to get married. I want to have kids. I want to do this and that." And there's nothing wrong with that either. But the thing is that even as you're in that process, you're growing and groaning. Some days I groan more than others. And it seems like the groaning gets more often. And then sometimes you're always groaning. Not grumbling, groaning. Difference. I want to go home. I want to go home. I just can't get fulfilled here on this earth. And I want to live for Christ while I'm here, but I want to go home. And so for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, that is normal for a believer. And so Revelation, in a way, don't forget, Revelation is really addressed to a persecuted church where Christians are dying for their faith, literally. They're suffering for their faith. They're being denied the normal things that make an earthly existence pleasant. And so Revelation becomes very relevant to any group of believers that is suffering beyond just normal living. It becomes a reality to them, and it becomes a hope to them beyond this earth. And so this third vision that we're still in Revelation, is unveiling the last days. It's the climax of judgment. And actually, I'm going to be finishing up the third vision tonight, and next time I look at Revelation, we'll be looking at the fourth vision, which is the last vision of Revelation. And so in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 21, we already looked at the eternal city, the house that will be our home. It will be a perfect place. It will be a place without flaw. It will be a different place. It will be a brand new place. And we have been dealing with now the four realities of the new state of believers. Everything being new in Revelation 21. And of course, Scripture has been pointing to this very moment. This is where history has been pointing to all along, that God's original purpose can now come to pass. We already covered a new creation prepared for us, a new city prepared for us. And so the whole Word of God has been looking forward to what will be addressed in these next passages. And maybe the most significant passages in the Word of God and in the book of Revelation. Why? Because it expresses the essential truth that is the dominance of fellowship with our God in the new heaven and the new earth. The dominance, that's going to be the dominant theme. Some people will say, well, I want to visit John Calvin and John the Baptist when I get to heaven. I want to visit some of the great Puritans and the great writers of church history. But I tell you what, brethren, we're going to want to see Christ. We're going to want to spend time with Him. We're going to want to be soaked and immersed in our Lord Himself. That's going to be the focus of our life. Now, along the way, we may be sitting next to John Calvin or John the Baptist or the Apostle Paul. I don't know. But nonetheless, we'll be there, right? And I'm sure we all have questions that we may want answered when we get there. But it's going to be the dominance of the existence in the new heaven and new earth that we will have fellowship with God. And what's interesting about it is that God desires the same thing with us. That's more mind-boggling than the other one. God desires to dwell with us. So the most fascinating and important thing about the city is that God dwells there with His people and we dwell there with our God in unbroken, unhindered fellowship. And so this evening we're going to look at the last two realities of the new state of believers. And the third is the new conditions that will be prepared for us, the new conditions that will be prepared for us. And there are several things under this one. The first one is this, the condition of enjoyment. The condition of enjoyment. We will have a new presence enjoyed by us. Look what it says in verse number 3. And it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them." Now, the important thing about this particular passage of Scripture is that John is actually saying the same things four or five different ways. Look at the first way. He says the first thing, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." The word tabernacle means to, of course, live, dwell. It means to spread a tent, to live among. Think of it, brethren. God will pitch His tent with us for all eternity. That's what He is saying in this passage. The prophet Ezekiel was looking toward this very time when he says, "My dwelling place," in Ezekiel 37, "also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." And then he says in verse 28, "And my sanctuary is in their midst forever." So the first way he says it is this, repeated for emphasis, and repeated so we don't miss it. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men," the second part of verse number 3, and here's the second way he says it, "and He will dwell among them." God Himself will be our personal companion. Very imminency is written all over Revelation. We know God is transcendent, high and lifted up, holy, right? Creator of the heaven and the earth, powerful, almighty. But here in Revelation, it's the imminency that God is near His people that is the importance. Because right now, in a way, we're worshiping God, but He is separated from us. Even though we are believers, God is not in the sense with us, in the reality that Revelation teaches. And there's our hope, right? Faith allows us to grasp it, that we will be with him. So Revelation is using very, very intimate language and saying it over and over again so we don't miss it and we get it and we get excited about it. Zechariah 2:10, looking for this time. Listen to what it says by the prophet. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. The prophets look forward to this time that God would dwell in their midst. And that's what it says there. I will dwell among them. God will no longer be afar off. He'll pitch his tent right here with us. We won't have to bring sacrifice to him to enter in and fellowship with him. All those things are removed. He'll dwell with us. And then a third thing it says in verse number 3, again in a different way, and they shall be his people. Zechariah 8:8, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. The word for people here is probably a plural, even though it may be translated a singular, but meaning all the peoples of the earth, all those who have been redeemed will be with God. In fact, in eternity, all ethnic and racial distinctions disappear, and we all become one. There's complete and total unity. There's no division of race or any of those things there. It's really even hard to grasp. In the place we live right now, it's hard to grasp these truths. But nonetheless, they are the truth. And then a fourth way of saying the same thing is found in verse number 3, the last part of verse 3. And God himself will be among them. This giving, really being pointing to, remember, the name Emmanuel is realized here in its full significance. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name what? Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And of course, is added in Matthew, the translation, God with us. So, verse number 3, the last part, God himself will be among them, is really the full significance of his name. It has always been God's intention to dwell amongst human beings, always. Has it not? Has not the scripture borne this out over and over again? Just some biblical examples. God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. He walked with them, right? He talked with them in the garden. God being with his creation, being with those he created in his own image. Then you look into further into the word of God. God dwelt with Israel in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Right? It was a removable and a collapsible tent. But nonetheless, all the things in the tabernacle represented the character and the holiness of God. And with meticulous care, God assigned people to take care of every part. And when they tore down that tent and moved it to another place, they did it with great care as the covenant of the Lord moved to another place. And the people went there with the Lord, and Moses set up and prepared the tabernacle for the Lord, leading directly to his habitation there. When the cloud rested on the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord rested there. And of course, by night, the Bible says that it was somehow mixed with fire, where God's presence, as the people camped around the tabernacle, all that they had to do was stick their head out of their tent and look into the middle of the camp, and they would see the presence of God there. And as soon as they know that when the cloud lifted up from the tabernacle and started moving, they were to start breaking down camp and follow that. Why? So they would always be following the Lord and God would be in their presence. That was something they always wanted. The people wanted it too. God wanted it, of course, all along the way. Of course, later on, after the tabernacle and they were now occupying the land, we see there's a more permanent structure, Solomon's temple. The Bible says when that was built, that once it was built, 1 Kings 6:13, and I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people. Of course, and the glory of the Lord came into that temple, and it came with such incredible force that they couldn't even sing. They had to stop. But they knew God's presence was there, and they were glad about it. And then when you get to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6:19, what does it say? It says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, in whom you have from God, and you are not your own, that God dwells in the body of his people, the church, by his Spirit. Even right now, God is with us and promised to be in us. But still, not in the fullness that Revelation is talking about. Glimpses of what will be. Another way of communicating God dwelling amongst his people is the term that you probably heard before, is the word Shekinah, which is the Greek Septuagint word, skenose, which of course means communion between God and his people. That the concept of Shekinah was finalized in two significant stages in the Word of God. The first stage was in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, right, and dwelt among us. Christ Shekinah, or tabernacled amongst us, right, pitched his tent amongst us. And we saw his glory, and the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. So Scripture is telling us that in Christ, the Shekinah became incarnate, that God became present in Christ. Of course, the second stage is right here in Revelation 21:3. The Shekinah dwells with his people now. That means we have communion between God and his people in such a way that was never experienced ever before in all of what we would call human history, even though we know at this point, in some respects, human history is over. That God will no longer dwell high and lifted above his people, but will now dwell or tabernacle right with them. Right with them. See, that is the amazing thing about heaven. That is the most amazing thing about heaven, is that we will have these new conditions surrounding us, that we will have this condition of enjoyment. And why enjoyment? Because God is with us. That's why we're going to enjoy it. We're going to be encompassed with enjoyment. We're going to be saturated with enjoyment. So everything we ever probably desired on this side of eternity is going to be fulfilled right here. So all believers will ultimately dwell in God's presence and enjoy him forever, right? So God's presence becomes the focal point. And that his presence will immediately affect our condition and our reward through all eternity. So the next condition prepared for us in verse 4 through 7, after we get this sense that God will dwell with us, pitch his tent with us, is the condition of encompassing peace. A new peace will surround us. Why? Because we'll be in the presence of the Prince of Peace. There will be an absence of the usual unpleasant things of the earth. And how more simply can the Word of God put it than in verse 4? God will wipe away all tears. Look what he says. All tears from where? Their eyes. Is that hard to understand? This is how the Lord is demonstrating the condition of peace to us. God will wipe away tears of suffering and sacrifice because of destructive effects of sin. All the destructive effects of sin will be removed. Just think for a moment, all the illnesses, all the suffering, all the sorrow, all the loss that you and I and everybody you know have gone through in these bodies and in this sin-cursed, sin-sick world that we're still going to go through because of sin. God's going to wipe away your tears in the sense that you'll never cry again. For no reason. You'll never cry again. Sin came into this world, and with it, it brought death. It brought, and death, of course, and sin wreaked havoc in every nook and cranny of the universe. And every day of our lives, we feel the effects of living in a fallen world. Don't you? I do. Every time I turn on the radio and hear the news or see a newscast on TV, it is depressing to listen to all the stuff about people being raped and killed and murdered and slaughtered and this and that and on and on and on it goes. The Lord says, no more. No more will you shed a tear, but you will abide in peace that cannot even be described. Second thing he says in verse number 4 is this, that God will do away with all causes of sorrow. He says, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. And then he says, the first things have passed away. That the prophet Isaiah recorded it like this in chapter 35, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. You will always be happy, always. There will never be a cause for crying, ever. You will never need to go to another funeral, never need to visit another hospital or nursing home. You won't even have a common cold. Here's the cure for common cold right here. No more diseases. This place will be absent from everything that could possibly bring sorrow or pain to your heart. No war, no poverty, no injustice. That's how he communicates how the presence of God affects our condition, where we are now encompassed by the peace of God. In fact, in verse number 5, he says this, that included in that are really three things: the promise of God, the work of God, and the gift of God. Look what it says in verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he says, write, for these words are faithful and true, that nothing of the old sinful world will remain to remind the redeemed of former deeds. It's like the Old Testament says that you won't remember it. You won't remember it. So that's the promise of God. He's making all things new. The old is gone. It's passed away. Also, God's work in verse number 6, it says, then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. They have come to pass and their results continue in the future. Remember, this is the third time that this language is used in Scripture. The first time, of course, if you've been around for a while, you know where it was used, right? At the cross. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished." John chapter 19, verse 30. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit." Perfect tense there, that the finality of this event was put in motion when Christ died on the cross. It's finished. And then, of course, in Revelation 15, why don't you turn back there real quick, verse 1. It says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because the wrath of God is finished." This is the second place it's used, when the wrath of God is finished. This is not just the wrath of God, but it is the last of the wrath of God that is finished. That the wrath of God will begin in a limited way and will gradually get worse until it is finished. That's what the Word of God says. Look over to Revelation 16:17. It says in the middle of the passage, "And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" Well, the loud voice here, remember, is that word we get mega. We get the word megaphone here, mega sound. We have, in a sense, a megaphone sounding voice. You know what a megaphone sounding voice sounds like, right? Of course, I don't really know what this voice sounds like. But it just kind of like blares over the crowd, where no matter who's shouting down below, the megaphone overrides it. And so in this passage here, we also have the same thing. Verse number 3, Revelation 21:3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne." So remember, Revelation is going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, adding information until the whole story is complete. So really, we come to Revelation 21, and it's really, it was drawing from Revelation 15, 16. It's adding to it. It's completing it. So this loud voice shouts, and of course, the shout is about the end time pronouncement. "For it is his voice who sounds out from the supreme place of control and authority, and it points to God being in control and being in control of all things, and will bring all things to its proper end." And of course, in Revelation 21, the voice cries out, "It is done. It is finished. It's complete." Well, it's going to be the God's proclamation is going to be a sweet proclamation for anyone who would hear it. So Revelation chapter 16, 17, "It is done." And Revelation chapter 21, verse number 6. Remember, when I was looking at that passage of Scripture, we have the samblage effect here. Revelation chapter 16, 17 is the top of the samblage. Revelation 21, 6 is the bottom of the samblage. And all the gooey stuff in the middle, all right, that we already covered, is the middle of the samblage. But the bottom of the samblage ends it all. It's the final. It's done. There's no more "it's done's." It's complete. It's over. And so, of course, that is what he's heading to. That's why in verse 6 and 7 of Revelation chapter 21, here is, of course, what he's talking about when he means it's done. It is, if you notice what it says in verse number 6, it says, "Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost.'" That "it is done" concerning the, of course, the eternal state. Now, this is where all things become new. And here is God's gift to all that would partake of the events of the eternal state. Here's God's gift. "I will give to those who thirst from the for the waters of the springs of the water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So we have, of course, the fullness of the expression of the gift of God. And of course, again, in Revelation, the invitation. This is the invitation I first accepted and received when I came to Christ, right? All you who thirst and hunger for righteousness, those who hunger for the righteousness of Christ, here is God's gift. I will give to the one who thirsts. And then I will be his God, and he will be my son. So really, the gift to us is God himself. That's the gift. That is the gift. Those who fear, those who are unbelievers, those who lust for sin, Christ rejectors, they have no place or part in the place where God dwells amongst his people. No place. And so there's one other condition that is given to us. Not only do we have the condition of peace, and we have the condition of enjoyment, but we have the condition of protection. Verse number 8. There will be this new protection realized by God's children. It says, notice what it says in verse number 8. But for the cowards and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So you and I have a protection that will be never be our destination, and that place and those in it can never affect us again. We are completely insulated from it forever. That's an eternal place, and the place we're going to as Christ's children is an eternal place. And now those two places, we enjoy the presence of God. Those who go to the lake of fire suffer not having the presence of God. And the thing about hell is that God's not there. He's not there for enjoyment. He's not there for protection. He's not there for peace. And so that's why people in hell will be tormented. They will have no protection. They will have no insulation from their past life. It will all haunt them for eternity, forever and ever. That's horrible to think of that. That's horrible to think about that. So that's what God promises to us, that the saved will spend eternity on earth, on the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, and the lost will spend it in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Now, if that's not enough information to cause you to yearn and start to yearn for heaven, and even now to start hungering for the blessings, then I don't know what else to do for you. Everything will be new. Everything will be new. That ends the third vision. It's over. It's done. It's complete. Next time we meet, I'm going to look at the fourth vision that speaks more graphically about the New Jerusalem, which would be really a picture of the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and how the Bible describes that. We'll look at that next time. Before I pray this evening, remember we have the Lord's table. And just some admonitions I'd like to give you about the Lord's table. Remember, why is it important, the Lord's table? Well, anything that Christ commands, is it not vital? And the Lord commands us to partake of the Lord's table. So if we are believers, we should never absence ourselves from the Lord's table. We should never absence ourselves from the Lord's table because he commands it. And if you say you love him, then you'll do what he says. And we shouldn't absence ourselves from the Lord's table because you're tired. Or because your relatives stopped over? Or because you got an important phone call? We should not absence ourselves from the Lord's table at all as believers. It is that important to the Lord that he commands us to do it. And of course, when we partake of the Lord's table, it does have certain beneficial effects on us. I mention each time that it vividly brings to our mind the sufferings of Christ, right? His body, his blood shed for us. We pray for that. We consider that again because we are so apt to forget things so quickly. It's a public testimony of our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ that he died for my sin personally, for your sin, and that no one has a right to participate in the service of the Lord's table if they have not believed the Lord Jesus Christ and received this precious blood to wash them from their sins. And of course, it is also a time where we examine ourselves. A time for confession of sin. A time where we ask the Lord to search our heart, as it says in Psalm 139, and try us and know us and lead us in the way everlasting. We need to be searching our heart. And where we can't search, God will. And if we come to the Lord with sincerity, he will weed out the selfishness and the greed and the bitterness and any other sort of sin that has made its way into your heart. Right? And so, Lord's table is a time where we just bring these things before the Lord. And of course, another thing would be is that if we, and in any way, had any kind of dealings with our brothers or sisters in Christ where we had some ill thoughts against them, some friction between us and another brother or sister in Christ that we have not taken care of, doesn't it say in Matthew, leave your sacrifice, go make things right with your brother and sister, then come back and offer your sacrifice, right? We ought to be doing that too. So we keep ourselves pure before God and also pure before amongst our own relationships, in our own relationships. And then, of course, probably the last one would be it's a celebration. We're celebrating the Lord, not only his death on the cross, but he's coming again. And we're looking forward to that. And as Revelation pointed us, we're looking forward to the new heaven and new earth. We're looking forward to being in the presence of God. We're looking forward to that. We when you think about it, it should bring some joy and happiness to your life. And so we look back to Calvary and we rejoice in our redemption, and we look forward to his coming, and we rejoice at the prospect of seeing our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And that's what the Lord's table is about, at least some of the things it's about. And so tonight, before I'm going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll take a few minutes to prepare ourselves for the Lord's table, and then we'll also have a time of family fellowship in the back. Let's pray. Lord, tonight, as we consider these truths in the book of Revelation, Lord, I do pray that our sense of presence on this earth would get to the point where we do sense the groaning in within ourselves for the redemption of our body, for the plan of God to be complete, for ushering us into your very presence where we can worship you with no hindrances, Lord, no obstacles, no sin to torment us, with a clear mind, with pure motives of heart. And Lord, we really desire that. And I pray that would be a reality to us as we hunger for heaven. But Lord, in hungering for heaven, we would always be sober-minded to know what you want us to do while we're waiting. And I just pray, Lord, tonight as we partake of the Lord's table, you would just remind us again of the things that we need to make right. Remind us again of your death for our sins, your shed blood to wash that sin away so it will never come up against us again. And remind us, Lord, that it's a picture of Christ dying, and it's a picture of us looking forward to being in your presence. And so, Lord, allow us to examine ourselves, bring things before you, make things right with people, and then celebrate this ordinance. And Lord, bless us with your presence as we do so. In Christ, I pray. Amen.